Our study at this time begins with the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. The first six verses of this chapter deal with the destruction of Edom or Idumea. And it's interesting to note the part that Idumea played in relation to Israel and in relation to God's punishment of the enemies of Israel. Edom was located southeast of Israel, and the account of the destruction of Edom is also given in the 34th chapter of Isaiah, especially between verses 6 and 10 in that chapter. This country was composed of the descendants of Edom, who were actually kin to the Israelites. They were consistently the enemies of Israel. And one of the crowning blows was that Edom joined with the Babylonians against Israel when the Babylonians overran Israel and took the people in captivity. In Psalms 137, verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." So that scripture refers to the fact that Edom was crying for the Babylonians to raise or to lay flat the city of Jerusalem. And the scripture is crying for the Lord to remember Edom in the day of Jerusalem. That is, the Lord will get vengeance. The Lord will repay. It's the Lord's job and prerogative to do that. So here we're talking about the destruction of Edom, just as Isaiah 34 was talking about the destruction of Edom. And the thing we want to point out is that the destruction of Edom was an emblem of the destruction of all of the enemies of the people of God. So when he's talking about the destruction of Edom and also the destruction of Babylonia, the destruction of these two peoples and these two nations, it is figurative and symbolic of the destruction of all of God's enemies. So here we have it in this chapter. We have it in Isaiah 34 also. We have it in Revelation 15 and Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. References to the destruction of the enemies of God. And these things probably do not have their fulfillment just during one occasion. But it probably is a situation where there are greater and lesser fulfillments extending from the release of God's people from Babylon right on down to the release of every sinner from the captivity of sin, to many of the victories of the church, right on down to the time that the world comes to an end and God ultimately places judgment upon every person, and the final destruction of all of the enemies of God occurs. This would also have a fulfillment during the time of the apostate church, in which it was bound at the end of the 1260-day period, and Babylon was then figuratively and in many ways literally destroyed. So this has many meanings to us and many fulfillments. So we begin the first verse. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So Isaiah begins here this prophecy not with talking about the fact that there had been a warrior who'd prepared for war, who'd gone down and engaged in a battle, and who had accomplished great things there, and who had destroyed the enemy, and who had been victorious. What he begins with is the picture of one coming back from battle. He says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Now, who is this? There have been many, many differences of opinion among Bible scholars as to who this is. But it seems to me that the consistency demands that we consider that this is Jehovah that's coming back victorious. Jehovah is the one who's going to destroy the enemies of God, and Jehovah is the one who's promised to get vengeance on the enemies of God's people. to say that this is anyone besides Jehovah is just mere conjecture, and there's no need for it. It's not necessary for us to speculate on something. This is simply Jehovah. If it's not him, then it is a mighty worker for Jehovah that's doing this. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Now, when we say coming from Edom, this lets us know where he has been. He has been to this country of Edom to bring about the destruction there and to get revenge on the nation that had been so opposed to God's people and the nation that had assisted Babylon in the overthrow and destruction of God's people. So he cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. Now, the dyed garments means the brightly colored garments, and this word actually means a bright purple, with garments that are a bright purple. And as we're going to see later, they would be garments that were stained from treading the grapes in the wine vat. And then this is actually a stain, though, caused by blood. So he's got garments that are stained with blood, and he comes from Bozrah. Bozrah is the capital of Idumea, or the capital of the Edomites, and we have a reference to this country, or to this city, in Isaiah 34:6, and I'd like to turn and read that. In Isaiah 34, he talks about the destruction of Idumea, and beginning with the 6th verse, and reading down through the 10th verse, we have a description given of that destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned to pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now this is a description of the city of Bozrah and of Idumea. And he talks about it being a destruction that is so total that nobody will ever pass through it. It's very similar to the language used in Revelation 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now the point we'd like to make is that these destructions are symbolic of the many destructions and victories that are brought about by God in the redemption of his people and in the reconciliation and recompenses of the great injustices that have been done. So our reference in this chapter 63 of Isaiah is to the destruction in Bozrah. We just read a more detailed account of it in Isaiah 34:6-10. And here again we see that similar language is used in Revelation. So these prophecies have greater and lesser fulfillments. So here is one coming from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now this is all a question here. Who is this that comes from Edom? Who comes with these dyed garments? Who comes with the glorious in his apparel? That is, who is decked in his apparel. And this phrase, traveling in his greatness, means having an air of victory as he is in the greatness of his strength. He has an air of victory about him. Who is this that comes like this? And then we get the answer in the same verse with this next sentence. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now we know that would certainly fit Jehovah. Jehovah is the one who's coming. And Jehovah answers the question as to who it is. He says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And truly this is Jehovah. He is the one that speaks in righteousness. Everything that he says is truly in accordance with all righteousness and holiness and all truth. When he speaks, it is the law, it is the power, it gives the life, and so he is mighty to save. That is an adequate description of Jehovah, but it's an inadequate description of anyone who is less than equal with God. We know that it would also then apply to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Now this is again another question. Why do you have these red or these purple clothes on? Why are you red in your apparel? And your garments are like him that treadeth in the wine fat. Now, this region about Bozra, I understand, was very productive in wine. And it had many wine vats, and it was an industry that was commonly known. So it would be very well understood by anyone from that area when you talk about somebody that treadeth in the wine fat. Now, as I understand this, these grapes were put into a large vat, and persons got into the vat and treaded the grapes with their bare feet. And then the juice from the grapes would overflow from this vat into another vat that would catch the juice from the fresh, pressed-out grape juice. And this then would be what would be used to make the wine. So as this juice was squeezed out and spurted out from the grapes, if it got on the clothing of those who did the treading, then their garments would be stained this dark purple reddish color. And so this was the description. He says, you've got on clothes that are like him that treadeth in the wine fat. You look like somebody who's been treading out the grapes. And he answers, verse 3, this question. He says, "I have trodden the wine press alone. I have trodden it alone. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." So he says that he has trodden the wine press. Now this trodding of the wine press is a figure of God's destructive wrath on the enemies of God. It's a figure. And there are many lessons that we could derive from it. One is the fact that the grapes are completely powerless to deter the great power of God. The one who comes in to trample on and to crush the grapes is successful. He's the victor. The grapes never are able to stop this this crushing defeat and the flow of blood that results from it. And so it is with God and his enemies. His enemies will never be able to overcome God. They'll be as powerless against God as grapes are against the one who treads in the winepress. Now God says he's done this alone. He did not need any assistance. He didn't have any assistance. And there is none who is qualified to do the work that God can do. God may use agents to assist him in some of his work, but these agents are those that he has picked himself and that he brings about events so that they then become figures in the great scheme of things. "And of the people there was none with me." This was a work that God does alone. He is the avenger. It's not our place to get wrath or to get revenge. We do not even think in terms of getting revenge. This is the work and the job and the prerogative of God himself. "For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury." Now, this is a description of the attitude of God, of the manner and demeanor in which he goes about this activity. He treads them in his anger and in his fury. "And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments." Now, this word here, sprinkled, literally translated, means to be spurted from the grapes. Their blood shall be spurted from the grapes upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. He's going to be so completely involved in this business of trampling out the blood of the grapes, the juice of the grapes, which is called blood, that it's going to stain all of his raiment. This is how involved he is going to be in the business of getting revenge upon the enemies of his people. In Deuteronomy 32 and 14, we have a reference made to the fact that the juice of the grape is referred to as blood. He talks there of the butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. So we see that the juice of the grape is referred to as blood, the pure blood of the grape. And here we see in this passage where, as he's treading out the wine press and treading out the juice from the grapes in the wine press, that the grape juice is referred to as blood. It is a symbol of blood. So it does not have to be fermented into wine to actually fit the symbol of blood according to the way that it's used in the Bible. It's called blood while it still stains the garments of the one who's treading out the grapes. In the book of Revelation, speaking of the great destruction that God is going to bring about, he again uses this same type of figure. In Revelation 14, beginning with verse 18, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So here again we see this picture of grapes being gathered and thrust into the wine press and trodden so that the juice of the grape comes out and is called blood. It represents blood. Again, in Revelation 19, verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, verse 15 of Revelation 19, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Showing here that God's wrath, his fury, his fierceness, is depicted in the figure of someone treading a wine press, crushing the grapes, and causing the juice of the grapes to flow forth, and this juice then is referred to as blood. One of the many times in which the juice of the grape is referred to as blood, in which it does represent blood. And I would like to mention, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, there again we have the fruit of the vine, the juice of the grape, that does represent the blood of the Lord, and it is referred to as being the blood. A very fitting figure to represent the blood of the Lord. Now back to chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now this day of vengeance, the word vengeance actually means destruction. The day of destruction is in mine heart. And it means that God is thinking about it. That this is the time for this to happen. And the prophecy then implies to us that there is going to be a time for this to come to pass. There will be a time when God will get vengeance. The day of vengeance is in my heart. and the year of my redeemed is come. That is the year my people are to be redeemed. That year is come, he says. And here again, I definitely believe that the initial fulfillment of this was when the people were relieved from Babylon, but it has a greater and more ultimate fulfillment as we go through further events of history, of the church, and of the great plan of salvation that God has laid out for his people. Verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. He makes another allusion to the fact that he's alone in this work. The people do not participate in this work. This is God's work. He's alone in it. When I say he, I mean all of the Godhead would be participating in this, but yet considered to be alone. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he says, there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. So what does God do when he has none to help? Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. He used his own arm, his own strength, to bring about his ability to carry through his purpose. It brought salvation unto me. And my fury, it upheld me. Because of God's anger, because of his wrath, because of his emotional feeling about this thing, it sustained him, it upheld him, and it kept him going even though he had no one there to help him. Verse 6, and I will tread down the people in mine anger. Now this is just another description, another affirmation of the fact that he's going to do this. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now to make them drunk really means to make them reel and fall. He is so overpowering and he so overcomes them that they're not able to stand or to withstand, and so they reel and they fall in the fury of God. And I will bring down their strength. And this phrase, bring down their strength, means literally to spill their lifeblood. I will spill their lifeblood. And this is a fitting interpretation of this because of the fact that blood is used throughout this passage to signify the great destruction that God's going to bring on these people. I will bring down their strength to the earth. And it's a picture of a warrior who is absolutely subduing the enemy. And the enemy has no power to withstand him. So those first six verses of Isaiah 63 are a very fitting portrait of God's destruction of the enemies of his people, naming specifically here Edom and Bozrah, but it includes all of the enemies of God. Now, beginning with verse 7, we have a statement of thanksgiving given by the people for the deliverance and the many mercies of God. Now, this is not really connected with the first six verses in a necessary connection, but this is a hymn of thanksgiving that the people are giving to God because of his many mercies to them and because of the fact that God has delivered them. So beginning with verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Now, I'd like to point out that this word here, mention, means to cause to remember. I will cause to remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Now, this is significant to me because we had back in the previous chapter, when he was talking about setting the watchman on the wall, that the function of these watchmen was to bring to remembrance the Lord, to bring to remembrance. Peter, in 2 Peter, the first chapter, says, I will endeavor all after my decease that you may always have these things in remembrance. Remembrance is the great function of the teachers today. It's intended to be so. It's mentioned specifically in these prophecies. We are to bring to remembrance the things that have already been taught, the things that have already been laid out for us in the Word of God, It is not our place to bring new teaching, new doctrine, or something that's never been taught before, but we search the Scriptures and we bring forth what has already been taught, because the doctrine has already been given. Consequently, we are not prophets in the sense of receiving prophecy. That's not our function at all. We're not receiving prophecy today. We're just bringing to remembrance. We do not make speeches. We do not use fair words that vaunt ourselves up and teach something that has never been taught. We only try to remember, bring to remembrance what is here laid out before us. So he said, I will mention, or I will cause to remember, the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Now this language is just simply talking about all the good things, all of the loving things, the merciful things that God has done to his people, the multitude of his loving kindnesses. There'd be no way that we could exhaust this multitude of loving kindnesses that God has done. Every good thing that happens to us, our very life, our very next breath of air that we have, our very next meal, our very next night's sleep, our very next moment of being free from pain, all of the hope that we have, all of the forgiveness of sins that we have, all of the knowledge that we have, all of the good sense that we have, our ability to reason, our minds, every organ that functions in our body. These are all a part of the small, minute, many multitudes of loving kindnesses that God gives. And yet, to be deprived of any of these things would be a major stumbling block in our very existence here upon this earth. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now, this is what God said about these people. He said, well, surely they're my people, the children that will not lie. That is, they're going to be true to me. They're not going to be false. They're not going to turn against me. They're not going to turn to things that are lies. They're not going to teach things that are wrong. Children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. He chose them. And he was to save them. He was to protect them. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. There are several ways this could be translated, but it probably means that God had tender sympathy and feeling for his people. So when they were afflicted, he was afflicted. He felt it. He felt their affliction. He felt their problems. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is, when they grieved, he grieved. When they had problems, then he felt these problems with them and for them, and he was motivated then to want to help them. And this next phrase is most interesting. And the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence saved them. This is a phrase that's used several times in the Bible, and it's most interesting to us just what it means. Who is the angel of his presence? We have frequent mention of this angel of mine presence in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 23, beginning with verse 20 and 21. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, this is a reference to something here that's called an angel before thee, to keep thee. And he says to beware of him and obey him and not to provoke him. Again, in Exodus 32, verse 34. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Here again is a mention of this angel. Again in Exodus 33, verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and